is something that I constantly see in ecumenical literature. The affirmation of union as existing. It is a little difficult to understand this mentality, except partly as a kind of whistling in the dark, in comforting themselves. Yes, we are divided, but we are also united. And before they go on to study the divisions, with a certain amount of apology, see, they want to have resounding statements of their unity. We're going to take these statements apart a little bit and see they are, in a way, more resounding than sound theology. Nevertheless, there is a basis for unity. They begin by saying, we are one in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of God. Therefore, there is an affirmation of a unity of faith. And a faith, ostensibly, in God's becoming man. Is it true that the ecumenical movement as represented in the World Council of Churches requires an affirmation of belief in Christ's divinity as a condition for membership? A resounding no. Because while in theory and on paper, statements even like this are acceptable and professed, you don't have to scratch much beneath the surface. In fact, the scratch is no deeper than you can cover with a bit of, you might say, furniture polish. Very thin scratch beneath the surface. And you find out the theologians, many of the theologians in the ecumenical movement, I mean the top brass, so to speak, are not traditional believers in Chalcedon or Nicaea. And the single best example of that is Paul Minear, M-I-N-E-A-R, who is currently the Executive Secretary of the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council, which is the theological commission of the World Council of Churches, who is a Congregationalist and whose writings, in the clearest English, express his belief in Arianism. Christ is a great man, a great ethical teacher, the greatest that ever lived. He is not God in human flesh. But what do they mean? It's difficult to say. I would feel they profess, at least at this stage, the faith of perhaps the majority. Or a faith which, you might say, is somehow projected against the background of such belief. In other words, they come from a tradition which has believed, or had believed, in Christ as the incarnate Word of God. This is not, however, a premise of a necessary faith. So first, therefore, faith somehow in Jesus Christ. And in some sense, that Christ is God. Some sense. Secondly, allegiance. So first, a profession of belief in him. Secondly, an allegiance to him. And this is more significant. On three levels, which can be pretty much equated, as head of the church, as King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. The really significant statement there is head of the church, suggesting that there is an existing church. Because, as we shall see, doubt will be cast even before this document is over. Certainly, before the ecumenical movement gets too far underway, doubt is seriously cast on the church's existence as a really finished society. Nevertheless, he is here affirmed as head of the church, and allegiance is given to him. And thirdly, in acknowledging that this allegiance is over every other allegiance. So there are three dimensions: faith in Christ, allegiance to him, and an affirmation that this allegiance is the highest you've got. And therefore you will forswear any other, even disobey, for example, civil or other authority, and, as we will see by implication, even, for example, repudiating ecclesiastical authority which somehow is believed to contravene the divine. Now, the first sentence of the next paragraph is one of those things which I know from Evanston. I had nothing to do with the business of Edinburgh, I had my feet up to my knees in the work at Evanston. I know what went on at Evanston. And I know that documents like this, and I would suspect this one no less than others, to get 414 people to come through with a few short paragraphs, you can imagine the varieties of opinion that have somehow got to be reconciled. And frankly, they're not reconciled. The only reconciliation you can find between certain statements, and this is one that's coming up, and other statements in the same document, is the fact that they're on the same page. Because it is said, this unity does not consist in the agreement of our minds or the consent of our wills. Well, now, in what intelligible sense can you say that? And then either go on to further affirm various kinds of unity, or even have stated that we are one in faith. Because, let's ask ourselves, we are one in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, one in allegiance. No matter how you define faith, it has got to have something to do with the mind and will, or mind or will. Then when you say this unity does not consist in the agreement of our minds or the consent of our wills, all it can mean, I think, and I hope it means this, is that we are not agreed on these affirmations of unity. These are the things which, in some way, you might say we strive after, we are hoping to achieve. These are the things which are our background. This is what we came out of. But we do not here and now agree, either in mind or consent in our wills. The next sentence is typical. And we will see here, in fact, here he has represented what I call typical evangelical theology arising from the Lutheran tradition, which on the one hand asserts, say, with man individually as being a sinner and at the same time being justified, so as regarding the church or the body of Christians taken collectively, as being simultaneously united and simultaneously disunited. Now it is as difficult to understand and as hard to accept the simultaneity of a man's being a sinner and justified, which is good, hard evangelical theology, as it is to hear say that we are united and we are not united. But it does make sense if you see the consistency. We'll see more of this as we go on. It is founded in Jesus Christ himself, who lived, died, and rose again. We are one because we are all objects of the love and grace of God. Every sentence here practically, I think, I have no proof because I haven't seen the agenda for Edinburgh as I have for Evanston. My guess is that every one of these sentences practically represents an opinion of a group of people. And there's a certain amount of literary consistency. But as you cut this apart, as you use a bit of logic, it just doesn't hold together, it's just squeezed together. What kind of unity is here being affirmed? Now let's keep unity on one side and holiness or justification on the other. Or justified or justification. And the theology, at least the best analysis of the ecumenical concept of unity, is seen as somehow a social correlative to the theology of justification, which came out of the community movement. Remember, the sins, as far as a person is concerned, remains. So, sin remains. The person, both before and after justification, is a sinner. However, once justified, there he is, imputation. In terms of imputation, his sins are not imputed, not accounted. He is a sinner, but because of the merits of Christ, his sins are somehow covered over, hidden. God does not look at them. They're there. And positively, there is an imputation or an attribution of Christ's merits or Christ's holiness. And consequently, just to see this as a background, a person is said to be justified in the sense that he remains a sinner intrinsically, but his sins are not imputed to him. What is imputed to him? What are attributed to him? The merits of Christ or his holiness? Now we hear it. A Christian taken singly would be conceived in this sense. Christianity taken collectively, and say in terms of the church, can be conceived as intrinsically, and if you will, by definition, it is dismembered. Disunited. And that no more than man individually can say that justification makes him intrinsically holy, so no matter what efforts are expended in the ecumenical movement, I'm hardly analyzing Edinburgh, I'm analyzing one position within the ecumenical movement. See, there are a lot of positions inside of it. This is one position which had found its way into the very beginnings of the theology in Edinburgh. The dismemberment, therefore, the disunity, is inevitable. It is as intrinsic to man and as ineluctable to human nature as is sin. In fact, it is the result of sin. And to suppose that you can get, or that you really would unite humankind in a church and call that church one, would be to really say that the members of that church are holy, and holy to the extent of, well, being as selfless and charitable and, well, you name it, as would be required to have a united society. So the two are not just, you might say, artificially related. The one, in a way, is a condition for the other. Well, then what kind of unity is there? Or what kind of unity can be opted for? You might call it a descriptive unity. Now, don't get me wrong. This is the theology of the ecumenical movement, as worked out in Edinburgh. It is a theology which many men, the best minds of the ecumenical movement, have been fighting against. See? By best minds, I mean the most influential men like this are too. See? Nevertheless, this is hardcore, see, Reformation thought. And the question is, what do you do with it? See? How, you might say, how much do you do to reform the Reformation to promote the ecumenical movement? Any idea? The unity, therefore, is one of imputation. In which, you might say, because of Christ, the disunity is not accounted. It's there, all right. We don't like it. It's sinful, unabashedly. It is no less sinful than is man's intrinsic sinfulness as an individual. But, being inevitable, given man's fallen nature, it is not accounted to, and as a consequence, because of the merits of Christ, or what you want to say, the there is attributed to the church attribution of Christ's unity, so that the church is said to be one because of Christ, who is one. Now, what does that mean? Let's try to make some sense of it. It means, first of all, that it comes from Christ, who is one, or who was one. It is, in a sense, going to Christ, who is one. It, in some sense, owes allegiance, as we said, and gives faith to Christ, who is one. But notice, all the time, as far as unity among the members is concerned, see, that, by this theology, is not only denied on as a fact, but even denied on principle. Now, this should be seen, because unless this is seen, we will have a hard time understanding what Evanston was about and how you've got two completely different positions in Evanston. That's in 1954. This one, which is hardcore Calvinism, see, which considers man individually as a sinner, albeit extrinsically by imputation justified, and the church, the mystical body of Christ, by definition intrinsically disunited, dismembered. What else do you expect of individual sinful members? They're just bundles of selfishness. You can paste them together, but that mucilage doesn't make them united. Yet if you want to, and you may attribute unity to that body, it is because it came from one Savior. It is somehow, in his own providence, going to him. And in some mysterious way, albeit disunited among themselves, they owe some kind of allegiance to one common Lord and Master. See?
So
now you'll notice the rest of this, at least the immediate next paragraph. Our unity is of heart and spirit. Now please, whatever you look for, don't look for consistency, and this is not being unkind. This is simply stating facts which the men on these commissions themselves state. Right? These statements are not consistent. They can't be. And Oliver Tompkins, for example, at Evanston, who was executive secretary of the Faith and Order Commission, said in so many words, if we could frame a perfectly consistent document on the unity of the church, we would solve Christian disunity. Because either this thing reflects, notice, either it honestly reflects the condition of the churches or it doesn't. If it does, and those churches are dismembered, well, the expression of dismembered thought, see, on a page or three pages is inconsistency, right? Or it does not reflect, and then, of course, it's dishonest. So, better say it's an honest reflection of a fact, see, than saddle the writers, which we don't, with dishonesty. So it is inconsistent. It has to be. Because it's a reflection of disunity. It, however, does reflect the tortuous ways in which they're trying to get together, see? And trying to make sense, intelligible sense, of both what the disunited churches are and of the kind of unity they are searching for. So here, our unity is of heart and spirit. Well, it could well be said to be such because just as a person maybe, say, who is justified by this theology, though believing himself to be a sinner, yet in heart and spirit he may consider himself holy. He has confidence and trust. So there is a sense in which a Christian, albeit belonging to a denomination which is severed from hundreds of others, yet may say that we are somehow united. Why? Because in some mysterious, unintelligible, or at least unexpressible way, coming from one Christ, going, we trust, to one Christ, see, we have an inevitable unity that is of heart and spirit, notice, not of mind, but of heart and spirit. We are divided in the outer forms of our life in Christ because we understand differently. That should be labeled in red, see? And this, that one sentence, or there are two sentences, they're precious. Because what they really do is say all that can never be said until, of course, in God's own time, the churches do unite. We are one in heart and spirit. In other words, our aspirations, our sentiments, our desires, our hopes, ambitions, are all for unity. And we have some comfort for that, from the fact that we came from one Christ, from the fact that we are somehow in obedience to him and all the other things. But when the mind enters the picture, when it comes to understand the will of Christ, or if you will, the mind of Christ, now the word altered forms is, that's a little niggardly. That's a cheap statement. The faith is something more than an outward form. Nevertheless, it's a good word. You see where they're after. In a way, it is. It's a kind of a plea. It's a defense mechanism, see, to underplay the gravity of the disunity, as though it's only an outward form. Two people who have contradictory notions of what the will of Christ is are a little more than just in outward form disunited, as though altered form were just, say, some kind of superficial or accidental disunity. But you see the idea, it's the mind. We believe, however, that a deeper, and by believe, of course, they mean hope, that a deeper understanding will lead us towards a united apprehension of the truth as it is in Jesus. That paragraph, by the way, for those who have a structured theology, as Roman Catholicism has, is one of the most hopeful and encouraging paragraphs in ecumenical literature, because it indicates a desire to look into the faith, the theology, the meaning, to use the mind, and provided the mind is sincere, and provided it is not encumbered by all kinds of prejudice and misunderstanding on both sides, the hope is that by investigation, and the very fact, let's say we've gone to things like an ecumenical review, or now with the New Catholic Encyclopedia for which I'm working, we're having close to 400 articles on Protestantism in the New Catholic Encyclopedia, where there were, I think, 15 in the last edition, with 16, no, I think it's, yeah, 16 volumes. There were 15 articles on Protestantism. We're having over 400 in the new one. And they go into great length. 8,000 to 9,000 word articles. And correspondingly, the articles in the standard secular encyclopedias are being written not only by those who say are in one or the other tradition, but in all traditions. For example, the latest edition of Collier's Encyclopedia has a long, I think it's a 4,000 article on theology written by your teacher, who analyzes, as you can imagine, every possible dimension of theology. Well, just to be invited to contribute, suggesting, in other words, a desire to understand more deeply what these divisions are, and not just to be satisfied with a kind of a lip service and a backslapping kind of fellowship. We humbly, by the way, you notice the protests of unity? You wonder when they're going to get to their disunity. We humbly acknowledge, and this, of course, is to be said, that our divisions are contrary to the will of Christ. Having said that, you've said a mouthful, which, by the way, is a slight gain on Lausanne in 1927. However we may justify the beginnings of disunion, we lament its continuance. Now this is a little stronger. This is not only that there may have been justification for the original dismemberment, that the thing just got out of hand, but our divisions are contrary to the will of Christ. Then the insistence upon prayer. Now that, those two things, the admission that division is sinful, and the word sin is going to be used, I think, before this document is over. Nope, not quite. It'll take another 10 years before they call it a sin. But this is progress. At least it is contrary to the will of Christ. And then secondly, that Christians should pray. And the recognition of the necessity of prayer is, of course, the admission of God's willingness to hear that prayer. Now, again, the very fact that the title is called Affirmation of Union, I suppose it had to come that way. I suppose they had to be very strong in asserting their union, even though it was a little difficult to, you might say, admit with a certain amount of humility, which was admitted, the disunity. So, how are we united? So, we have lifted up our hearts together in prayer. So how are they united? By prayer. And this is good to know. You might say it's the unity of function, functional unity. We have sung the same hymns. Together we have read the same Holy Scriptures. We recognize in one another, across the barriers of our separation, a common Christian outlook. That's an overstatement. And a common standard of values. It's a little difficult to see, except they were so sold on making sure that this thing would not break up before it got started. We are therefore assured of unity deeper than our divisions. That is, I don't know who put that in or insisted on that being put in. They don't, as I say, try to reconcile one step with another, even in the same paragraph. Well, you might say, well, gentlemen, there were no ladies in this, unfortunately, I think. But they might have been told, gentlemen, if you are assured of a unity deeper than your divisions, pray tell, why spend the money in coming to Edinburgh? That's not quite cricket. But they can be allowed that, I think, because of their concern. Now, the next paragraph, this, by the way, I want to emphasize that this statement of affirmation of union is a kind of a plea for let's work towards a disunity which let us not look too closely at, because we have all kinds of unity already. In other words, the question was, whom are we going to get together? Or how, under what circumstances can we speak of, say, working together, unless we have some common premises? See, you cannot talk about reunification unless there are principles of unity. You've got to agree on something. They, therefore, and I think understandably, at least psychologically, although not theologically, this is theological pleading. It's good psychology. They wanted to make sure they were friends and wanted to make sure they have some kind of common premises before they began to explore the area of further unification. So what they say in the next paragraph is a little strained and strange, but understand it in its context. We are convinced that our unity of spirit and aim must be embodied in a way that will make it manifest to the world. Though we do not yet clearly see what outward form it should take. And again, the outward form. Second time it's used, eh? Which, they meant more than that. And you should read Visser II, the present executive general, see? Harking back to those old times, see? And the unwillingness to face the issue. As I say, they can be excused for not being willing to face the issue and claiming, we are really inwardly united. Isn't that what they're saying in so many words, practically? There is an inward unity, albeit he doesn't have an outward form or manifestation. So why an ecumenical movement, according to this affirmation of unity? So we would give a better example. It's like a family that really gets together, but whenever there's company, they quarrel. So they say, now look, Mabel, or she to him, Pete, we're friends, or we have a happy family. But what do our friends think of us? Every time we're in company, either we go out or people come here, there are always bickerings and quarrels, and I'm sure it leaves a very bad taste in the people's mouth. What must they think of us? What an image do we cut? That's about what they're saying here, which really is not realistic. With time, give them time, and by Evanston especially, they will take stock. And consequently, we believe that every sincere attempt to cooperate in the concerns of the kingdom of God helps to, you might say, overcome this external outward form of disunity. An article that I read recently, in fact, a book that I reviewed of Mr. Tooft's, he goes back over these days. Well, he was involved. He was there. And he said, I've more than once been accused of hypocrisy. Either that or so radically changing my mind that I seem not to be the same man. How could I have, he said, sanctioned a document like Edinburgh, which he did? How could I have sanctioned it? Especially in, say, opting for some kind of cooperation in what pretty much would be the external concerns of the kingdom of God of Christians. Various kinds of practice of fellowship, when all the while what I really had in mind was internal organic union. Now, it isn't clear whether Visser Tooft himself remembers exactly how he thought in 1937. He claims now, and I review this in 1963, he claims in 1963 that he and his confreres, especially or at least those who put these sentences in, were saying, we knew how hard it would be, what an uphill climb this reunification would be. We saw the dismemberment was profound. How could we bring that out? Well, we wouldn't have got started. Had we affirmed or confessed our basic theological disunities, and if spelled those out, the picture would have been so black, he would have seen nothing else. Secondly, we recognizing that this was a good thing, the Spirit of God was hovering above the waters, although there were deep internal cleavages, we allowed such things as outward forms and external manifestation of unity to get on paper, see, and to recommend cooperation, which is anything but that deep internal unification, in order to prepare the ground. So both not to discourage the movement before it got started, and believing that if people can only, and this however is valid, a lot of things are valid, but Mr. Tube says, this I would subscribe to. Namely that, if you wait, this is Tube, if you wait until people are completely reconciled internally on their deepest theological premises before they're going to work together, you will wait till doomsday. First, have them cooperate. Have them just meet each other. See each other. Hear each other. Just be patiently listening to the other. Then, please God, the other will come. Anyhow, that's Mr. Tooft in thinking 30 years, about 25 years later. Finally, in the last paragraph, they distinguish between the unity of Christ as existing, we are one in Christ, and in the fellowship of His Spirit. They keep insisting on that. What kind of unity is it? Well, the kind of unity that it can be only is one of imputation. It certainly is not one of actual internal unification. Yet they further say, and this of course is important, we pray that everywhere in a world divided and perplexed, men may turn to Jesus Christ our Lord, who makes us one in spite of our divisions, that He may bind in one those who by many worldly claims are set at variance. Now this is, those are weasel words. This is rhetoric. Nevertheless, what I'm sure they are after, I hope they are after, is there is an existing unity which is somewhat amorphous, ambivalent, inexpressible, and surely not outwardly manifest, and one that will be both outwardly manifest and have that depth which they do admit in that crucial paragraph, which is a very good one. Distinguishing between heart and spirit on one side and understanding on the other. And therefore that they are giving into the ecumenical movement, putting into it the desire, the stream of desire to become one with Christ in understanding his will, which means one in profession of faith. Well, now, any questions before we go on? How are we doing on time? Well, the three assemblies now, we're going to take them in sequence before we take up the Second Vatican Council and the relationship of, you might say, the two kinds of ecumenism. Really three. Really four, pardon me. That of the World Council, that of the Roman Catholic Church, that of Eastern Orthodoxy, that of Evangelical Christianity. They really are four ecumenisms. And not to know those again, see, those are four new streams. We could start the course over again, by the way. But we'll try to do that in 1 week. What we're taking now is the best thinking of one and the principal form of ecumenism in the modern world, that of the World Council. What we've seen so far is more than a background or backlog, because it is out of these conferences of faith and order that the World Council itself emerged. The message, therefore, of the three councils meeting first at Amsterdam in 1948, secondly in Evanston in 54, thirdly at New Delhi in 1961, represents, as I said, the best thinking of the most dominant form of the ecumenical movement. Before we handle the First Assembly's message, a bit of background. The three assemblies represent, in a way, three peaks of the ecumenical movement. The first was a pioneering venture, and consequently, there is a hope and a, you might say, a desire there which belies some of the facts. And by Evanston, these desires have been somewhat chastened. There is a hopefulness, therefore, about Amsterdam that you don't quite find in Evanston or in New York. Moreover, New Amsterdam, coming in 1948 on the heels of the Second World War, came at a time when the whole world just yearned with all the desire of its human heart for unity after the debacle in which, you don't know the figures, 33 million people were killed. The war casualties of the Second World War, as far as we know them, are over 30 million. Where man fought man, nation fought nation, and where whole nations were practically wiped out. And as a consequence, there is a seriousness of purpose. There is a sublimity of thought. There is an inspiration about it, which is, I'm sure it was providential that, you might say, the ecumenical movement should have waited, or had to wait, see, until such a crisis came as the Second World War. Otherwise, people would not have realized, as they couldn't help but realize, see, the tragic consequences of disunity. So that, as more than one speaker in Amsterdam said, this is not a luxury. We have got to be united, otherwise, not just Christianity, but the world itself will disintegrate. And I'm told there's a break, 10 minutes. Therefore, his statement, which I gave you on the Second Vatican Council, that is particularly significant because Karl Barth has over the years pretty much dominated, well, that's probably too strong, but he certainly had a great influence over the theology of the World Council of Churches. If we want to describe the theology of the World Council, it is largely a Reformed theology. It is not coincidental, by the way, that the headquarters of the World Council are in Geneva. Neither is it coincidental that Visser II is a member of the Reformed Church, nor in fact that some of the masterminds of the World Council, and the best, I would say, have been in that tradition. Karl Barth himself is in the Reform Protestant tradition. So much for the First Assembly, and the work which was done at Amsterdam, I'd say, has been consolidated since. There has been progress. The Second Assembly at Evanston in 1954 came on time, really. 6 years. It was a little late coming in Delhi through complications. Here, by this time, a new dimension had been added to the ecumenical movement on the world scale in the United States, getting in on it. Because while there had been some, a scattered number of representatives in the American churches, by and large, the ecumenical movement had been quite independent of American influence until, well, I would say the 40s and even later. And once the Americans recognized a good thing when they saw it, as you know, we are born organizers. Here's an organization, let's join it. They contributed a new idea, which could have been, and some fear still is, a great danger to the ecumenical movement. Because, as we know, with our own pragmatism, we also tend to be superficial. And to be satisfied with appearances, to be satisfied with big gatherings draped in velvet, see, and a beacon light shining in one direction, and all kinds of lighting effects. Those are the things that lift us up, see. And if, when we sing, you know, with gusto some common hymn, well, what more do you want, see? The more hard-bitten Europeans were also more realistic about it. And as a consequence, the entrance of the United States, I don't mean as a nation, but big churches from the United States, seriously into the ecumenical movement and the World Council, has changed the complexion considerably. Some think, I think it's not true, some think it has practically removed the sound theological basis of the ecumenical movement. I must say those who say that are the avowed enemies of the World Council. Nevertheless, this has entered the stream of the World Ecumenical Movement. There tends to be a superficiality, as I can vouch for from years of contact with these people, which I think, I'm certain really, that Roman Catholicism's taking this thing into account, and the meeting of the Second Vatican Council and the consequences thereof will save, this is a curious statement to make, I think will save the World Council from the United States. From American non-theological pragmatism. So that people wouldn't, because they meet together and sing together and wear the same kind of striped uniform, see, are really united. That's Americans. We've got everybody uniformed in the United States. The influence in the United States was so considerable that the Second Assembly, the first real one after the initial one, came in America. Another source of American influence has been, of course, financial. And that, again, has changed certain things. Among the things that has changed, and the most important of which came into fruition only 7 years later in New Delhi, was the fusion of the World Council and the IMC, the International Missionary Council, which had been, as you know, going their several ways for years, although stemming originally from the same parent. And Americans said, gosh, it's inefficient. You've got to have separate offices, let's get together. And just all perfectly good, blasé, non-theological thinking. Well, that meant meetings, that meant various kinds of negotiations, and that meant money. So, the Rockefeller Foundation, and significantly, the governor, the present governor of New York, was the one who financed all the exploratory work leading to the final fusion of the International Missionary Council and the World Council of Churches, which meant hundreds of thousands, I think it was 1.25 million, an actual grant. Now that you see again when you've got money and your ideas tend to prevail. Mike, we'll get your question in just a moment. The meeting, therefore, at Evanston wasn't quite the Republican or Democratic convention. But it was not what you might call the scholarly, ponderous is too probably too strong a word, but excavating kind of meeting. For example, one of the first things which the American delegation, when the thing was being organized, said, everyone must bring his wife along. That was one of the conditions. They just figured, nonsense. You want to pay for them? We'll pay for it, see? Can you imagine these men coming that long distance from, say, Ceylon and British East Africa to a meeting all the way to the jungles of Evanston without bringing their wives along? Bring them along. Well, it was a good idea. It was a good idea. Here, I hate to see this recorded, but I have the world scene which bears emphasis. At Evanston, there was a strong denunciation of communism, as there had been in New Amsterdam. In the meantime, what had been called world communism now became identified with the Soviet Union, and of course, remember, this is the period of the United Nations, see, when the communist countries, Russia and its satellites, had become quite friendly to, and others had in turn befriended those nations. And as a consequence, one segment of the ecumenical movement, the Eastern Orthodox, which had been pretty fractional until then in Evanston, and quite outspoken, very outspoken, in their criticism of certain things. After all, they felt they'd got a position, and they felt that they are, in fact, the true church. Right? But they were not taken too seriously. In fact, a prominent American bishop at Evanston publicly declared and asked from the rostrum whether the Orthodox have any business in the World Council. But he was promptly, of course, sat on, and nobody took him up on the vote. And he might have said that with a certain amount of plausibility because the numbers were small, even though they were very vocal. But in 7 years, the world changed. During the time between Evanston and New Delhi, Russia and Russian-dominated countries became respectable. And that respectability is reflected in the agitation, call it such, over the 7 years between Evanston and New Delhi for a full-scale representation of the Russian Orthodox Church. At Evanston, for example, Bishop Johann Peter of Hungary, a Lutheran bishop, as I recall, belonging, of course, to the World Council of Churches, was given a very limited visa for his 3 week stay in Evanston. He was assigned day and night surveillance by the federal government as a condition for his having got a visa. He had to subject himself to day and night surveillance. Secondly, his passages were restricted. To the best of my knowledge, he was not allowed to leave Evanston. Every one of his statements to the press had to be screened. That was Evanston. To indicate, you might see the atmosphere then, see? In the meantime, the Eastern Orthodox Russian Church had been strongly urging to be represented. Between Evanston and New Delhi, there had been delegations of the World Council to Moscow, see? So when New Delhi came in, the big thing on the agenda as far as membership goes was will or will not, a very communist-dominated church. If there is any church that is communist-dominated, it is the Russian Orthodox Church. It was accepted into full-fledged membership, as I think we mentioned in the previous lecture, with its 50-plus million monolithic membership. It is now the most powerful single agency in the World Council of Churches. And as a consequence, changes then took place in New Delhi, and we're going to study, you see, this opens up a completely new era. And, well, of course, this is a full-fledged course in economic theology. In New Delhi then, to distinguish it from the previous two, you have two things really have happened in the meantime. The first fervor of the reaction against the World War had somewhat settled down, and consequently the dread or the fear of another debacle, and consequently that strong, almost emotional yearning, yen for unity, had somewhat died down. Things had become more, well, more prosaic. Communism, or at least communist countries, had become much more respectable. And in fact, at New Delhi, as I said, the largest contingent was accepted. But the most important single thing that happened between Evanston and New Delhi was the Vatican Council. And that, as we hope to see before the end of the course, has placed a completely new emphasis on the ecumenical movement as concretized in the World Council, notably, of course, on the side of Catholics, participating in the New Delhi meetings as observers and very, very closely, and correspondingly at the Vatican Council, members of the World Council of Churches participating as observer delegates. The union of the World Council and the International Missionary Council was another prominent feature. Furthermore, there was one new idea. The IMC Missionary Council in joining the World Council symbolized its fusion with the World Ecumenical Movement by the third assembly being held in what is ostensibly a missionary country in India. It might therefore be said to be the beginnings of the missionary dimension of world ecumenism. And in that sense, it is a return to its original beginnings, as we found it in Edinburgh in 1910. Any
question? Father, that seems after what we discussed in the previous session.
Assembly, then we'll take up Lund briefly. It comes between the first and the second. So just the highlights. We cannot examine this in detail. The message of the first assembly of the World Council of Churches, which is Amsterdam in 1948. As we mentioned before, it carries a certain tone of inspiration. It is very hopeful and, in a way, I suppose, is the most progressive of the statements so far issued by the Assembly. At the very beginning is something which is a bit different than we've been hearing before. We bless God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought us here together in Amsterdam. We are one in acknowledging Him as our God and Savior. Now that again is a statement, by the way, which is in there, but if you read the constitutions of the World Council, these messages do not represent necessarily the mind of the membership. See? You don't have this statement in the constitutions. This is a message of the Assembly. This is not in the constitutions, as forth by these statements. But then, immediately, we are divided from one another not only in matters of faith, order, and tradition, but also by pride of nation, class, and race. Now that statement is new. The newness, first of all, it's crisp. See? It's frank. And without saying the others are not fully honest, it is honest. He describes disunity both in matters spiritual, namely faith, belief that is, order, which means worship and ritual, and tradition, which means customs, not excluding the way in which a church is governed, but also, and of course, there it is stigmatized by pride. Now, to use a term like division is caused by pride is to make a very humble confession. Because what it means is, therefore, according to the World Council of Churches' first official statement, the divisions of Christendom are the result of pride. Pride of all kinds, of nation, class, and race. And as we examine the non-theological factors, right, nice, neat summary in one word, the non-theological factors, factor, pride. Anyone else who would say it would, I suppose, be criticized for his criticism. But here's the World Council declaring itself. The divisions in Christendom are the result of pride. Now Christ, they say, has made us his own. He is not divided. We go back again, see, to this idea. Christ is not divided. Obviously he isn't. Now that's more than a metaphor. See, it can't be a pure platitude. Christ is not divided. So what? What it means is that somehow we who are devoted to one Christ, okay, represents a unity, which for us should be the ideal. At Amsterdam, they declare, we have committed ourselves afresh to him and have covenanted. Now watch the statements. Because there you have the intrusion of what kind of theology, which has been seen time and again, pre-church theology. It's in the constitutions. It's in the messages. Every one of the messages, all three messages, you'll find the words. They stand out. You don't like to use the figure sore thumbs because it suggests something bad, but there they are. Now why? Let me just insert a word here. The influence of the free churches, both in Europe and from the United States, in the ecumenical movement, are with them a matter of the clearest policy. It's their theology. See, they conceive, remember that was the Cambridge platform, remember where they had four exclusions, that we are united only by covenant and agreement and not by baptism, not by faith. Remember that? See? Now, given a theology, that goes all the way back to the 16th century. See? But the only kind of unity is the unity which members among themselves form either within a given congregation or among congregations. See? If that equals Christianity, see? If that is Christianity, covenanting, in other words, among yourselves on a group to form a congregation or congregations among themselves to form, you call it what you wish, convention or association, see? Well, that, as again, this is, see, from a slightly different angle, where there is not much preoccupation with the theology, or even defending it. See, this is a bold, outright statement. Of course we want unity. Naturally we want unity. What kind? Agreement among people on what? Well, you name it, but not on the unity of baptism, unity of faith, unity of government. However, notice again, in this document, as in the others, you will not find consistency. Nevertheless, this is the free church concept of unity. It has never left the World Council. And of course, if that prevails, well, the World Council will go on for a long time because federations are always good. It's always convenient, efficient, and cheaper.
Didn't you say earlier that Reformed theology formed the background to...
Yes, Reformed theology. This is not theology.
This is, you use the term in connection with their idea of the church.
Well, all right. Well, what I meant then, not their ecclesiology. See, Reformed theology, strictly speaking, well, it does have an ecclesiology. The masterminds behind the ecumenical movement, on the theological level, they were the ones who, on the continent, started it. But in the meantime, there had been over a century, well, not quite over a century, but a century at least, efforts towards union, say, going back to the why, to the various movements, see, among people along congregational lines. And you might see it's a meeting of two streams. The theological stream, by theology I mean, the examination mainly of the theology of grace, which is only minimally concerned with the structure of a government or a polity.
I just didn't want ecclesiology, and in the broad sense, is a part of theology.
Yes. And in that sense, of course, covenant theology is a theology. However, it has little or nothing to do with grace, certainly little or no concern for justification, how a person is justified, and whether you've got to agree with me on what justification is for us to belong to the same, you see, communion. For a congregationalist, there's no difficulty. We just don't talk about that. For a Reformed theologian, you sure do. See? So there is that stream, and I would say the dominant stream in terms of the thoughtful element, the theologically speculative element, has and still remains Reformed.
Could we put it this way, though, Father? What they want to say is, it is not in baptism inherently which makes us one. It is not an objective creed in itself that makes us one. It is not our ecclesiology per se that makes us one. These things by themselves don't make us one. It's Christ who makes us one. Is this another way of saying what they're trying to say?
Well, I suppose it is. The question is no whether.
That's a different emphasis.
Well, the question, though, is whether what you're saying is possible. See? What you say, I think, is something of what they're saying.
Oh, yeah, that's another question. See? Whether
You can really have real unity in Christ and make it intelligible and yet be divided in the things which, after all, Christ is supposed to have given to us. So that if I believe in baptism and you don't, or if you don't believe in the Lord's Supper and I do, whether nevertheless we can say verbally we are united in Christ and haven't mean anything more than just that we say we are one in Christ.
But to me this means a little differently than saying what we believe about baptism is important, or what we believe about the Lord's Supper, what we believe about ecclesiology isn't. This is me saying it a little differently than saying these things in themselves don't make us one.
Well, they don't make us one in that, of course. There must be...